So this week we're in Matthew chapter 9, just four simple verses, 14 through 17, in a sermon entitled The Authority That Brings the New. So let's prepare our hearts and minds by opening our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to understand why you came, the system that you came into, and how that old system could never hold you. The examples you give are obvious in this portion of Scripture, so help them to show us where we hold on to things that we shouldn't hold on to, and allow us to make room for what it is you came for, that transformation that is seen in our everyday lives. And so be with us now throughout this message. Let your Spirit guide and direct. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray for it. Amen. A small family-owned business had been operating the same way for the last 50 years. The employees knew exactly where everything belonged. They knew which forms to fill out, which doors to use, which procedures to follow, and which traditions everyone was expected to keep. Some of those practices made perfect sense. Others existed simply because that's the way they were always done. Then one day, a new manager arrived. The owner himself had sent this new store manager. At first, everyone was excited. They assumed he would fit into the existing system and preserve everything exactly as it was. After all, if the owner of this establishment for over 50 years trusted this man enough to give him all this authority, surely he would do what was best for everyone, what they were all expecting. Instead, he started changing everything. Old paperwork disappeared. New systems were introduced. Departments were reorganized, meetings looked different, priorities seemed to shift in every direction. And some employees embraced the changes because they understood what the manager was trying to accomplish. But others became extremely frustrated. They weren't asking whether these changes worked. They weren't asking whether the owner had authorized them or not. Their question was much simpler. Why isn't he doing things the same way we've always done them? The problem wasn't really these new procedures. The problem was they loved the old system more than they trusted the authority of this new manager who was sent by the owner. That's often how people respond when God begins doing something new. We're so set in our routines and traditions and expectations. You better not sit in my seat. That's where I always sit. That's where I always park. And if somebody's there, they're going to hear, I'm going to give them the look of death when I see them. But we become so comfortable with our routines and traditions and expectations, we assume God should work within those structures that we've built. All of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene and he starts rearranging everything. This is the exact tension we find in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. A question is asked about fasting, but beneath that question lies a much bigger issue. What happens when the Messiah, the promised king, arrives and brings something new that the old system was never meant to hold? We're going to walk through the text now in various movements, seeing his authority that brings something new. So movement one, we see a question about religious practice, Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They probably said it differently, like, how come? Is that fair? That's my best Pharisee voice, or disciples of John. So obviously this scene is directly after Jesus has just called the unworthy. He's called Matthew the tax collector, whom most people probably hated. And they shared fellowship. They shared this meal together, demonstrating that he reaches where we're uncomfortable, where we think it's unacceptable, where we don't want to reach. Jesus doesn't withdraw from sinners. He moves towards them. And the Pharisees challenge that practice. And now they're brought into this one now as well. This time the questions come from John's disciples, John the Baptist. And they point to themselves and also to the Pharisees, comparing, saying something seems different here. And this wasn't some random question. Fasting was a very serious religious practice in first century Judaism. In the Old Testament, they only commanded to have one fast a year connected to the Day of Atonement. But by the time Jesus walks into the scene, fasting was a regular expression of religious devotion, showing how repentant you were, how mournful you were over sin or other circumstances in your life, and how serious you were. And the Pharisees fasted regularly. Luke 18:12, the Pharisees say, I fast twice a week. So 104 times a year when it's commanded to do once? And John's disciples probably practice almost that much as well. Because John's ministry was all about repentance, mourning over sin, and turning to God's kingdom. And that's what he came announcing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's calling everybody to repent. In fact, John's message was, repent. Then he's like, go home. I'm done. That's my message. You come to me, guess what? You're a sinner. Repent. End of sermon. But we have more, so don't go home. So their question is understandable. They're not asking, how come your disciples are so immoral? They're like, why aren't they as serious as we are? They're like, if you're truly from God, how come your disciples don't look as serious as we do? This is what we've come to recognize. This is what should be acceptable. What's wrong here? So the issue isn't just about fasting itself. It's about expectation. They have this category for what they think devotion should look like, what repentance should look like, what's acceptable or not. And he's not fitting and checking any of their boxes. Greek word for fasting is nesteuomein, or nesteuo in this context. It means to abstain from food. It's a voluntary practice. It's almost always connected with prayer, repentance, mourning, and dependence upon God himself. It was hardly ever viewed as a negative practice. It's to abstain from something for a period of time to move closer in relationship to him. And so Jesus doesn't say, oh, fasting is horrible, don't do it. He never condemns the practice at all. He's just showing that the situation that they're in right now doesn't require it. We see this in movement to the presence of the bridegroom. It changes the whole meaning of the moment. In the first part of verse 15, Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So he answers their question by projecting this image of a wedding. He doesn't argue how often you should fast or whether fasting is good or not. He identifies what's going on right here in this moment. A wedding is never a time for mourning. And you're like, you don't know what my marriage is like. But the wedding was the time for joy. It's a time for celebration, feasting, gladness. In ancient Israel, wedding celebrations often lasted for several days. And as long as the presence of the bridegroom was there, it determined the tone of the event. So Jesus exposes the timing issue here. He's like, are wedding guests going to mourn when the bridegroom is with them? The obvious answer is no. They didn't hire mourners to come into weddings and grieve and wail and cry, only during funerals. The phrase wedding guests is literally sons of the bride chamber. It's an idiom referring to those who are the closest companions of the bridegroom themselves, the ones closest to the celebration. Their role is to rejoice with the bridegroom, to make it as joyous of an occasion as possible. So Jesus isn't saying fasting has no place. He's saying fasting has no place in this moment, whenever the bridegroom is present, which is a pretty massive claim. In the Old Testament, God is often pictured as the husband or bridegroom of his people. When Israel is unfaithful, it's looked at as spiritual adultery against that bridegroom. The prophets all look forward to a time when God restores, and these people are in a covenant, faithful relationship, again, full of joy and celebration. So when Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom, he's making more than just a simple illustration. He's identifying his presence as the arrival of this long-awaited covenant joy. John the Baptist uses this imagery in John 3:29 when he said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." John understood his role. He's like, I am not the bridegroom. He's the friend who rejoices with the bridegroom, who is Christ. So his answer is deeply theological here. His disciples aren't fasting like the other mourners because he, the bridegroom, is with them himself. The kingdom has come near. The Messiah, the King, is present. There's no time for mourning while he is among them. In movement 3, we see that the bridegroom will be taken away. In 9:15b, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Amongst this celebration, he adds a very sobering note here. He's like, I'm present, but I won't be soon. The days will come when I am taken away. He's not saying he will leave. He said he will be taken away. Greek word for that, to be carried off or taken away, is apeiro. It means to be carried off, not under your own free will, but to be taken away, showing what's going to happen at his unfair trial, his beatings, and his ultimately being led to the cross. He wasn't just going away for a vacation. He's being taken away. And then it becomes time for fasting. Disciples didn't fully understand what he was talking about here, but Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. The king who brings the kingdom and this time of celebration will also be rejected. He'll be rejected by the old wineskins, which we'll see in a minute. And he'll be taken away, and then they will fast. So there's a brief interruption in this period of fasting, when it's acceptable or not. Before he came, it was acceptable. After he's gone, it's acceptable. While he's here amongst them, it's not appropriate. So all of fasting becomes centered on the moment, showing that he is the bridegroom and he is present, and it's not fitting to do it while he's there. Movement four, he gives some examples here where the new cannot be patched onto the old. In verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. He gives the first of two illustrations here to really drive the point home. The first being about clothing. So no seamstress in his day would have taken a little chunk of unshrunk cloth and used it to patch an old garment. Why? Well, it's obvious. When the new patch shrinks, it's going to tear and pull against the older fabric. So instead of fixing it, it's actually going to make it worse. It's not very difficult to understand, but it's extremely powerful for an illustration. Jesus is like, I'm not a new patch. I haven't come to repair some old religious system. I didn't come to improve it, to decorate it, or just to make it more effective than it was. I'm bringing something entirely new, the new covenant. The word unshrunk refers to cloth that had not yet gone through a cleansing or recycling process. It's new, it's fresh, and it hasn't yet been settled. If it's attached to the old system, they'll never work together. One's going to tear apart the other. He's saying his kingdom can't simply be stitched into the existing expectations of this first century religious life. The old garment here represents the existing religious framework, especially as you see it developed with his Sermon on the Mount, all about performance, ritual expectation, man-made standards of what's right and what's holy. That's not the kind of kingdom Jesus came to add to. It's the one he came to replace. It's totally incompatible. So you can never reduce him to some kind of a reform movement into Pharisaic religion. You can't add him to his system. You can't add him to what you think works for you. He's either all or nothing. And if you don't, it'll be destructive. Now we see the second example in the new wineskins require, new wine requires new wineskins in 9:17a. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. So he turns from food to beverage. And wine was used a lot in that time. And they would often store it in animal skins. So if you put fresh wine in fresh wine skins, they were flexible. So they could stretch as the new wine would ferment and expand. But if you took an old wineskin that had already been stretched and was now rigid, and you put new wine in there, it's going to stretch and then crack and break, and you've lost everything. Now the wineskins are worthless, and now the wine is worthless. It's just made a stain on the ground. It would burst, resulting in total loss. So new wine requires a new container. Jesus is like, I'm the new wine. My kingdom is the new reality. My presence, my authority, my mission, my mercy, my forgiveness, my coming death and resurrection, You're not going to fit it into some neat little existing package. I'm going to break all of your expectations. Now, he's not saying the Old Testament was wrong. He's rejecting their interpretation of it, how they used it, and in many cases, abused it. Matthew's already shown us that Jesus fulfills all of those things. So the problem is never the Old Testament. The problem is the religious system that grew around it. A system that couldn't recognize him right in front of them and would reject him, leading to his death. They were never meant to stretch to fit him in. And therein lies the problem. You try to add him into it, it doesn't work. The religious leaders, they wanted Jesus, if he was going to fit at all, to fit into their categories, to submit to them, to surrender to what they expected. He's like, I don't think so. That's not why I came. Movement 6, the new reality must be received in a new way. Matthew 9:17b, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Jesus talks about destruction, but he ends with preservation. And that's important here, because the goal isn't just to destroy everything old for that sake. The goal is to understand why he came, how to accept the new. Word translated fresh carries the idea of newness, usefulness, and something that's suitable. The point is, the container must match the reality it holds. He's bringing in the new covenant realities of God's kingdom, requiring a new framework centered on him. He is the linchpin that makes sense of everything else in Scripture. He is the key that unlocks all the rest of it, which is the point he's making. You can't take what you think it means and then try to fit him in somehow. He is the key that unlocks all of it. Not our rituals, not fasting, not anything we do that appears religious. Christ is the center. He is the authority over everything. His very presence defines and demands that there be joy. His absence defines longing, opportunities for fasting. His authority defines all aspects of how we practice or put into practical application his word. And his death and resurrection define the new covenant as well. So if you put the new wine into new wine skins, both are preserved. You need to put him inside of you, where you have a new heart, new desires. You can't keep your old heart and your old desires and try to add him into you and think that that's good enough somehow. The picture is to die to yourself and to live for him, which is what he's trying to say. I'm not going to fit into what you think. I'm not going to fit into what you want. It's never going to work. So let's look at some applications from this brief section of Scripture. So don't think that your religious activity means you're spiritually mature. You check the boxes because it's Sunday and you came. You read your Bible this week. You found ways to serve in ministry. You made sure you gave when the tithing offering came around. Maybe even you fasted for a period of time. Or you prayed over certain things. All those things are external. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying if that's all you count on, but you have no inner transformation, you have no real love for Christ himself. He hasn't humbled you, showing you that the old way will never work. He hasn't truly given you a heart that is quick to repent, quick to obey, fully dependent on his word and his spirit, showing that your faith is genuine. Everybody can see activity, but maturity is revealed through the motivations behind those activities. Doesn't matter how religious you appear, the question is always, is my walk genuine? Don't just seek to do. Seek to know him and be known by him. And then when you do, it'll look different. You'll be more like new wineskins that the new wine is poured into, where he refreshes and rejuvenates and makes you a new creation in himself. Application 2, let Jesus challenge your expectations. He never came to fit into what you think he should be. Have you ever prayed like that? You know, God, if I were you, can't you see what's going on over there? I mean, if I were you, this is what I would do. So, wink, wink. Get to it, buddy. He came to transform you from the inside out, giving you his expectations. Scripture is full of God's will, what he wants, what he desires, and what he demands. He didn't come thinking, I wonder what these first century people really want. Let me conduct some interviews, and that's who I'll become. He never did that. He came so we would surrender to him. All of our expectations are met in him, not in ourselves. Number 3, celebrate the presence of the bridegroom. Don't look at following God as if it's some obligation you have to do. Oh, if I don't show up, I'm going to feel guilty. Or so-and-so is going to call and complain, so I guess I better do it. It's duty, performance. I have to endure even though I don't want to. It's just part of my routine. I feel pressured to do it. It should be joyous. You should recognize his grace in allowing us to gather together to worship him in spirit and truth. The fellowship of being together as a body. Again, you're not supposed to be solo. You're meant to be together. All of our gifts working together to grow and build his kingdom with him as the head. Then he gives us that hope and that life and the celebration that comes from that. We grieve together, we rejoice together. We're not serving him as some distant creator, like we're deists. We belong and serve a living and loving Savior. So you should experience deep joy because he's ours and we're his. Number 4, stop trying to patch him into parts of your life. He's not a slogan. He's not a patch. I'm not saying you can't have a patch or you can't have a slogan. The point is, that's not all he is. He's not some accessory that you can wear or some upgrade. He is the Lord, King, Master of everything. The gospel is never about making some minor adjustments to your life. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are alive in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. It's all about a radical transformation. How do you know you're saved? Because you've changed. You're not the same as when you proclaimed your faith. Your faith has grown you. Are you perfect? Of course you are not. We're all far from perfect. Don't worry about it. By His grace, move forward further today than you were yesterday, even if it's one tiny little step. Grow. Don't get stuck in a rut. If you're stuck in a rut, it brings nothing but guilt and shame and frustration, and then you don't go anywhere. So, He gives you a new life. New, not an upgrade on your old one, a new life. Number five, identify the old wineskins that we hold on to. My traditions, my preferences, my opinions, my likes, my dislikes, the way we've always done it. All of these things can get in the way of what Christ wants to do. I thought about changing everything in the service today. Changing the order of everything, making everybody sit in different seats. Like, wow, it'd be total chaos, wouldn't it? They'd be like, that's it, we're out of here, this guy's nuts. What's all this new stuff? We can't handle all this new stuff at once. Just the point of showing you that that's what Christ wants, not chaos. But He wants us to understand this concept. It's not all about tradition or ritual. It's about transformation. So just identify the things that are old wineskins that Christ doesn't fit into. And when you try to patch them in there, it causes destruction. Submit and surrender to whatever is holding you back in your walk, whether it's another person, whether it's that stubborn mule in the mirror. Whatever it is, identify it so you can move past it. Application six, receive the new life He brings. Again, He didn't come to improve the old, He came to create the new. Religion, especially man-made religion, always says, try harder. Just be better. Work more. Improve yourself. In fact, here's 10 steps and 4 books I wrote on how to improve yourself. You can buy them on selfimprovement.com. Jesus gives you a new heart. He doesn't resuscitate the old one. He gives you a new heart. With that new heart comes new desires, new priorities, new relationships, a new identity in who you are in Him and what your destiny is. You have a new purpose for life. Everything is radical and new. It's not the same with some improvements here or there. That's what religion does. Relationship changes everything. The goal is not to be more religious. The goal is to be made new. So check that little heart. When Christ creates a new heart, you'll notice. Pray for it. Ask for it. Plead for it. Will you receive the new? The bridegroom has come. The king, the long-awaited promised Messiah, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament, at least at that point in time, arrived. None of that can be contained in the old you. Old religious expectations, old hearts, old vessels. The question is never, is He going to fit into my life? Is He going to give me new life? And then am I going to surrender that to Him? So get rid of whatever you're hanging on to and receive the one who gives you new life. Wherever you're at and you walk today, you need to be refreshed. You need to be made new. I don't care if you've been a believer for 70 years. You need this message, and so do I. Because we need to be made fresh. We need this perspective because it affects everything in our life, where we can turn from gratitude to grumbling just like that because of a situation. Several months passed after the new manager took over the family business, and at first, a lot of employees resisted his changes. They complained, they questioned, they compared. They spent a lot of time trying to explain and protect those old routines because they didn't even bother to look at the new ones, really. And eventually, some of them left. They just couldn't accept what this company was changing and doing. But others made a far different choice. Instead of fighting every change, they began listening intently. Instead of comparing everything to the past, they began learning. Instead of asking, why can't things just stay the way they are? They started asking, what's he trying to accomplish here? And something interesting happened. The longer they worked under the new manager and listened, really listened, the more they understood his vision. These new systems weren't random. These new priorities weren't arbitrary. The changes weren't meant to make their lives harder. They were designed to make the business healthier, stronger, more effective than it had ever been before. One day, one of the more stubborn employees, that's you and I, realized something. The problem had never been the manager. The problem had been unwillingness to let go of the old way of doing things. They spent months asking the wrong question. They kept asking, why doesn't he fit into my system? Instead of, why am I resisting him? This is what Jesus is confronting with John's disciples and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9 here. They want him to fit their expectations, and he just will not. He never came to do that. He doesn't come to fit into your system as well. He brings something entirely new. The bridegroom had arrived, the king had come, the kingdom was breaking into the world that rejected it. But because the old wineskins couldn't accept what he came to bring. So my final question for ourselves is this. Will we ask Jesus to fit into our plans? Or are we going to surrender to his? Get rid of those old wineskins and get ready to have some new ones. And he will fill them. So walk in the newness of life he brings. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for our time together this morning. We pray that we would understand what newness of life means, how you give us a new heart, new desires. You want to transform us and get rid of all of our expectations and to fill us with yours, with your will. And when we see your will, we realize that it is good and perfect and pleasing, as Romans chapter 12 would teach us. Help us to move forward as a people who are refreshed, people who are rejoicing in who you are, as you continue to work in and through us through the Spirit until we are fully glorified in your presence for all eternity. So we just pray for this for every person here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.